But had good conversation. It was unprovoked, but we're glad to have had it. Getting really excited about what is happening here and everything. And you have a good time, sweetheart, okay? Oh, okay. You going to share it? No, I'm just kidding. I don't need anything. You can tell I don't need anything. All right, anyways. Well, thank you for being here and being patient with us. Shannon's fault. No, it's my fault. So, you know, I need to talk. So. But glad that everyone's here. Sorry I didn't get to say welcome and good morning to you as I normally do each Sunday, but I'll catch you at the door on the way out, okay? So we're glad that you're here this morning. Today we're going to continue on our study over the book of Revelation. And as like last week, I'm going to kind of stand here and read quite a bit, which is not normal for me, but there's just so much content, I don't want to miss anything. So it'll be kind of like last week. I'm going to kind of read quite a bit, but we're going to cover a lot of ground here this morning. We are in chapter 2 and 3 again this week. We kind of opened that up last week and kind of gave you an overview of what chapters 2 and 3 are. They're about the letters written to the seven churches. And what we did is we kind of laid out the format, if you will, of what that was, or what the author was using, how John composed each one of those letters individually to the churches. So we spent last week talking about that. This week, again, I made another choice as pastor on what to cover and how to cover it. So we're going to be in chapters 2 and 3 again. And this time we're going to look at the rebukes, the bad things that needed to be addressed in these churches. And then next week, we're going to look at all the good things that the churches were doing that Jesus gives them praise over. So today's going to be tough, okay? Today, I did not do a good job preparing you for this being a tough sermon for you. I made the decision, and as I look at these churches again individually, I really want to make this like a 5 or 7 week sermon over these individual churches, what I would like to do. But in saying that, there would be a lot of repetitive things. And as I said last week, repeating yourself over and over is a homiletical no-no. You don't want to do that too much because I'll lose you. And I don't want to lose you. I want you to grow and glean from this. Even though we wanted to slow down, because many of you probably have never heard even a sermon out of the book of Revelation. And if you have heard a sermon, it may have been wrong. So what we want to do is we want to slow down and make sure we cover everything throughout this series. But we don't want to spend so much time that we get lost in it either. So these are some of the things that we are looking at this week here together. Again, it's going to be a tough sermon. And I hope it's not too tough on you. And we're going to look at all of the things that Jesus was rebuking these seven churches. We're going to collect them and put them into the 4 or 5 things that Jesus has to say. Okay, is everybody with me? So this is tough. I'm admitting that it's tough. But hear me. Hear me say this. I am not making apologies. This is the Word of God. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has spoken. I am conveying to you everything that He has said. So I am not apologizing here when I say this is going to be tough for what we're about to cover. I'm saying it's tough and it means to prepare you for what we're going to be looking at here together. So with that, we are going to do a real quick review of last week to kind of set up what it is we're going to be doing here this morning, and then we'll dive into our text. So, the outline of these letters, we'll look at the common malpractices of these seven churches. I had to find myself in my notes here. That's why I don't like using notes. The Holy Spirit inspires John to write everything Jesus was saying and everything that he saw that God was allowing to be made known. In this particular part of Scripture, John is recording 7 personalized letters to the churches. Each letter has similar formats, but the content was unique for each church. The similar format for each letter was how John, He constructed the letter in traditional Greek format. He uses parts of the imagery from chapter 1 in order to describe this picture of Jesus to each of the churches. He addresses the letter to the angel, the messenger, or the leader of each church. He gives them affirmation. He gives them their rebuke, their condemnation, and then confirmation along with a promise. And then he closes each letter with the words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So those are some of the things that we looked at last week. And today we're going to look at these hard stuffs, the rebuke, the condemnation, and we will probably answer most everyone's questions that some have about the book of Revelation. If you remember, I said that I had taught this book on a few occasions, but had never finished it. In most cases, people are more interested in some of the more common things that you probably are interested in yourself. This includes what is the beast, what are the markings, and how to define the tribulation. Again, this saddens me because in most cases, what most people are looking for is they want to know, what is God expecting of me in order to be just good enough so that they can get into heaven. They want to know, what is God expecting of us? What is God wanting to do? How can I identify everything that's going to happen so I can get on the right track just at that moment when before Jesus comes back and I don't have to go to hell? And that's the sad part. They don't really care about going to heaven. They just don't want to go to hell. And the sad part is that you've got a beautiful Lord and Savior that had sacrificed Himself by first even coming to this earth and then dying on the cross of all the people that did not deserve that most miraculous and horrible death that could ever be experienced. He took it for us. And He's allowing us to be in relationship with Him while here on earth. And then on that day when He comes and gets His church, we get to spend an eternity with someone that would willingly give their life in our place. And we say, we just don't want to go to hell. We don't want to live in the torment. We don't want to live in just the pain of what hell promises. So the alternative is to go to heaven. But I want to encourage you today. What saddens my spirit is that we don't want to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just want to miss hell. So let me encourage you today to investigate yourselves in the fact of, why do I want to go to heaven? Me, I love my family. I love you all. I love the life that God has blessed me with. But if He's called me today, I will not look back. I would gladly and joyfully skip my way into the glories of heaven as much as I could, because that's my Lord and Savior that gave me the promised hope to endure this life until I get to be with Him. That unmolested worship of Him without having any distractions around me. Oh, I long for that day. I hope you long for that day as well. That's what heaven's about. It's not to miss hell. It's simply to be, and majestically to be, I need to be with Jesus. That's heaven. John Piper asked a question, and I love the question that he asked because it really answers the question that I'm really trying to ask you today. If God wasn't in heaven, would you still want to go? If God wasn't in heaven, would you still want to go? For me, I want to go where God is, no matter what that is. And this is the question I'm begging of you today. And as we look at these things, what we're going to look at is what Jesus is saying to the individual churches. And He may be saying some of these things to you. He may be saying some of these things to us as Cropper Baptist Church. How can we joyfully look at the things of this world in order to bring Him glory, so that everyone around us can be in a joyful relationship with Jesus Christ, so that they can have that promised eternity that we have because of our faith in Him and what He's done for us. So again, this is tough. And we are going to do the tough stuff because it's in Scripture, and we are believers that this is God's Word. And we will do as God has instructed, and we will do it joyfully and obediently. So, what can you expect today is that we will not talk directly about each church, but rather we will compile the similarities of the rebuke and describe what it looks like for us today. And in the unique cases, we will explain some of the meanings through the settings of that church. So without delay, rebuke number one is your love has grown cold. Now we see this mainly in the book of Ephesians. He's talking to the Ephesians church, and we don't see this anywhere else. But let me add, let me argue that across the board, if we've lost our love for our first love, that love from Jesus Christ, then all these other rebukes are going to be the result of. If we don't have a love for God, if our love has grown cold for God, then we're going to compromise. We're going to become dead. We're going to become lukewarm, as we will see as we move forward. So what is to be said about a love that has grown cold? It is the loss of passion, the loss of interest and excitement. When you buy a new car, you're excited about it. You want to drive it everywhere that you want to go. You wash it all the time. You take pictures of it and post it on Facebook. All of your friends know that you got a new car and why that new car is so special, don't they? But within 3 months or so, the newness has worn off, would we say. We still enjoy our car. We're thankful for our car. We wash it and take care of it. However, there's this lack of passion in always talking about that car as we did after we first bought it, right? So when the Holy Spirit introduces us to Jesus Christ, we are excited. We tell others about this exciting thing that's happening within our lives. We plead with everyone around us to join us in this church and the things that are going on so that they can experience this joyful thing that's going on in our lives, and we want it for them as well. You burn within and study to know more. But after a while, when the world gets our attention, how much time do we continue to study? Where is our fire? Where is our passion? And how much fire is left burning when the things of this world begin to drench our faith? At this time, there was a quote I meant to look up, and I forgot all about looking it up, so I don't know exactly who said it. But he said that if the worst thing that happens to a new Christian is become members of the church, because they will drench, they will kindle their fire and put it out almost, that they have this burning for the young believer. And I wish I had that quote for you, but the idea of what we're getting at is sometimes you can join churches and get involved in churches and lose that fire, which is just the opposite of what it should be, isn't it? Shouldn't the church do that part of fanning the flames that are burning within you? We've seen it happen within our own churches our whole lives. So let me ask the question here as we continue to move on, and it's being able to see that there's a picture of this when we grow content and settled that we are Christians, that we are members of a church, we are plugged in and involved. We get content and settled with who we are. We're comfortable in our faith and lack any or all growth opportunities. We will come to church, hear sermons, and leave that very day after hearing the sermon the same person we were when we walked in. We leave unchanged by the Word of God. If there is daily Bible reading, we're really rarely changed by what we read. And if we are changed, we put off making those changes until it's more convenient for us. We find it difficult to get excited about church or things in the church. We don't get excited about opportunities to serve or share. We may say the right words and show outwardly an excitement whenever someone comes to the faith or whenever we witness a baptism. But on the inside, we can really care less. When the convenient elements are passed, our minds are on work, our friends, our home, or maybe even where we're going to go to eat after church. and not the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in our place. This is a love that has grown cold. And again, this is tough. And believe me, I had to preach to myself in preparation of this. I find myself going through the motions at times as well. But thankfully, God still gets my attention, and I repent. As we could elaborate further on what this love grows cold could be, I think we've painted a picture of what this looks like for us here today. In order to get everything in, we must keep going. So rebuke number two, and we'll be here for just a minute. This rebuke number two is compromise. This is warning is found in Pergamum, Thyatira, and Laodicea. And here I would also argue, without Jesus being your first love, you've already compromised with the world. But for these churches, compromise is a big issue. By compromising, we're saying that the believer is still linked with the world. They're living with half their heart toward heaven and the other half refusing to give up its residency within this world. And to enhance the severity of this, Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan is not, cannot be in heaven. We see this in the book of Job. Satan does not have dominion over hell or a throne in hell. Satan's throne is in this world. Scripture is very clear that Satan's throne is of this present age. It is earthly. Our media and cartoons of a red Satan with horns and a pitchfork stirring the lost souls of people in the lake of fire is not an accurate depiction. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 tells us, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John, in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, when speaking of Satan, says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now this may trouble you a bit, but for the believer, rest assured, Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome Satan, and through our faith in Him, we too will overcome. When Jesus walked out of the grave, He walked out with the keys of death in His hand. He walked out of that grave alive, although once dead, and He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And when we as believers take hold and are assured of this a living Jesus that had died in our place, when we have faith in Him and what He has done, we too can overcome whatever it is Jesus has already overcome. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are strengthened enough in order to overcome what it is that we're going to face. So we too will overcome. But compromise is when we read the Scriptures with ourselves in mind. When we open the Bible and begin to read and think about, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do for me? And whenever we take the posture of saying that this is what I'm familiar with, this is what I'm comfortable with, now how can I apply this Scripture to that? Scripture is about Jesus. Let me say that again, and I would like to get an amen from you. Scripture is about Jesus.
Amen.
Come on, give me a better one. Scripture is about Jesus.
Amen.
That's it. That's what it's about. It's not about us. It's not about what makes us comfortable. It's not what gives us encouragement and power and strength and opportunity. It's about Jesus and what He's done for us. But it is through this, He wants the best for us. He wants us to have power. He wants us to overcome. And we see that through the work that He had done for us. So the Scriptures are about Jesus. And we can't start there by saying that whenever this happened, we can relate with it because we live in the United States of America. That's not what it's about. We have to understand the culture and what it means in order to say, for John to say what he's saying about this particular church. We need to investigate, we need to study, we need to spend time in Scripture so that we can understand what the author's even relating to. We oftentimes will put ourselves in this role. We read it and just say that when David is slaying a giant, that we're David for some reason, and that we're the giant is this particular thing. We can do that. That's not what God intended when He told us that story. When God told us the story of David and Goliath, it wasn't the fact that you're little David and you're going to overcome this big bad giant in your life. It's about David having a faith of seeing, no matter how big that giant was, that there's even a bigger God on the other side of him. That's the moral of that story. It's not about us. It's not about the giants in your life. It's about the God that can overcome no matter what that giant is. And we're just lovely little people out here that God blesses us with the opportunity to know Him. This is the story. This is how we approach Scripture. But we get comfortable. We compromise in saying that we want this comfortable setting. We want this comfortable life. We want things to just fit in the way that we've got it. I don't know if someone placed me, I'm sorry. Just like what we're doing today, we must take all Scripture as God intended it and be transformed by it. Willing to conform to God's standard and not trying to fashion God into our standard. A compromising church is a liberal church. A liberal church does not hold Scriptures as the final authority. A liberal church will compromise the Word of God for their own good and for their own pleasure. Now, don't hear me say a liberal church and their liberal politics or conservative politics. I'm not saying that. Liberal, by definition, is to say that they're going to take liberties to do as they want instead of following the authority that's already been established in the Word of God. So a liberal church will take liberties in reading the Scriptures however they want to do, whatever makes it best for them. So when a church is liberal with the Word of God, when they hold each other accountable with anything, with only a portion of the Scriptures, they lose all authority in any spiritual influence. To uphold our faith according to Scripture, we must confront, and even our own loved ones must know that when they are sinning, that sin that they're committing, all the while being confronted, we must also be accepting the rebuke of our own sins. So whenever we are using all of Scripture as the final authority, as we should, we're able to confront others with their sins, even those closest to us. But also know that we can be confronted with the same authority about our own sins. This is how God intended. So talking about a compromising church, let me tell you that James in chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So saying that, knowing that scripture, if we're imitating the world or thinking in worldly ways, we are admitting that we hate God. Now, we may be thinking that's a bit extreme. And it was a bit extreme for me to write such a statement. But I can support that with Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." We cannot love the world and God. We cannot love things of the world and God equally. God must be first and foremost the center of our love. Now, we live in a world. Jesus even says, "You are in the world, but not of the world." We live here. We are almost foreigners in this world as believers in Christ. And we'll get to more on that later. But compromising Scripture against the world is so
dangerous. A little world can destroy the church. We are in the world. I do understand that, but the influence of the world cannot influence our faith. When the church allows worldly influence to supersede the scriptures, then they have failed. This is common. Three of the five churches here in these two chapters are rebuked and chastised for this very thing. And one of the five churches that were rebuked, and none of the five churches that were rebuked exist today. The two churches that did not receive rebukes are still in existence. This is 96 A.D. These churches are still in existence because they were faithful to God. So what does the liberal or compromising church look like today? Mainly, they refuse to confront sin. If the Bible claims it is sin, so should the people of God. Adultery and idolatry were major then and still today. Sexual sin and worshiping the world is prominent. It's a besetting sin for most Christians today. Churches that do not hold to the full counsel of God's Word will actually celebrate their own interpretation by promoting, almost demanding the church to conform to their interpretation. A colleague was proud of their work at changing the church's understanding of accepting women as deacons and pastors. They celebrated this teaching in changing the church's mind. They have compromised Scripture to what they want. There's another pastor in a debate said these words in a meeting of 20 or so colleagues sitting around the table. He said, "I know what God has done in here," when pointing at his chest. "And I don't care what God says here," while he pointed at the scriptures. That is compromising. It's a perfect example of compromise. My emotions and my personal feelings are a higher priority than what God has said. So my argument is, do you feel the same way every day that you wake up? If not, will your interpretation of the scriptures change every time your mood changes? The Word of God does not change. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever." That's a promise. And that's a good promise. Many of the churches in America today are falling to the liberal side of things. The leader of the Christian church, the Disciples of Christ, was quoted in saying, "The Bible is nothing more than an encyclopedia on my shelf." The Bible, the Word of God, is nothing more than just an encyclopedia on my shelf. And when you go to their website, even before you read anything at all about their beliefs, they have links to the LGBTQ. The United Methodist has recently gone through a major split. And Terry has sent out information to all of us about what was being said in the news about the things that were going on inside of the United Methodist Church. But I tell you, I've had conversations for 20 years or so with Methodist pastors that I've worked closely with over this very thing. For 20 years, I've been having these conversations. The Methodist Church has been trying to go liberal for over 20 years now. But the Methodist churches all over the world outnumber the Methodist churches in the United States of America. So the vote would never pass until here recently. And don't get spelled in the fact that we're Baptist. Who remembers the 80s and 90s? We as Baptists, do you remember a thing called the conservative resurgence that happened within the Southern Baptist Convention? Yeah, our beloved Baptist faith went through a split as well. Thankfully, it wasn't over a glaringly obvious challenge to Scripture like the Disciples of Christ or the United Methodist Church. However, This was an argument over the validity of Scripture within the Southern Baptist Convention. And as a result, a split happened, and we now have the Southern Baptist Convention and the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. As a result of the split, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship having the freedom to handle Scripture however they feel. By doing so, they are now ordaining homosexual men and women as pastors while regularly performing same-sex marriages. And the individual churches are not confronting sin. Allowing church members to live together out of wedlock, accepting false teaching, justifying their sins, and condoning immorality. As believers that are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture is to rule and direct our lives, allowing us to correct others according to it and be corrected by it. Again, we must keep moving. However, let me leave you with the compromise by saying a little leaven leavens the entire lump. Rebuke number 3. He's talking about being dead. You are dead. Only doing the programs, but lacking any influence or any power of the gospel. I can almost hear Jesus saying, you are playing church. You're not on fire. You're compromising my word. You are superficial, and you are more concerned with material things over spiritual things. You're more worried about social ills than you are salvation. You're more worried about the systems rather than Jesus. You're more concerned with forms and liturgy in the past, when it is clear that God is more concerned with our love for Him. Now, I've demonstrated this on several occasions, and we must love God, love others, love His Word, and share it above all else. Now, we can go through the motions and do churchly things, but God tells Israel through Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that our deeds, our going through the motion, our playing church to Him is filthy rags. Amos tells us in chapter 5. Let me read this for you. Amos chapter 5, verses 20 through 23. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted animals. I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harp. I will not listen. When Israel would go through the motions, through the acts of sacrifice before the Lord, when they did the rituals mandated by Scripture, God tells them that He can see the heart, and they are not truly sacrificing. A true sacrifice costs us something. A true sacrifice will not be easy. He calls us to be a living sacrifice for Him. When we are truly devoted to the Lord, we are willing to do the hard stuff for His glory. A compromising church, a dead church, will find no reason to do the hard thing. Rather, find the easy way out and justify why. So we have looked at a loveless church, a compromising church, and a dead church. And I know that this has been tough. And as we move forward, let me assure you, it's not going to get any easier. Mind boggles for us at this point as we prayerfully seek the Lord and what He's telling us here today. Is the Word of God exposing? Is the Word of God cutting with a two-edged sword for us today? If so, are we going to be like Ephesus and fail to change when God speaks? Are we going to be like Thyatira and choose to satisfy ourselves rather than God? So as we get into the last rebuke, remember from last week, God has not given up on His church. And that the church is God's plan. Let me say that again. God has not given up on his church. And the church is God's plan of furthering the gospel for his glory and the extension of his kingdom. We need to be a part of that. So be encouraged as we look at this last rebuke together. And yes, this last rebuke goes to the church of Laodicea. He calls them lukewarm. And I, as a pastor for 20 plus years, the number one question I get about ecclesiology is, what is a lukewarm church? Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to spend that much time looking at it. Looking at this through this week, I really wanted again to make this a 5 to 7 week series, you know, just in itself, to talk about the individual churches. But there's a lot of repetitiveness in it. There's so much that I found about this. I would love to share this with you if you want to know about the individual churches. In the church of Laodicea, we have a lot of information as to who they were and why Jesus wrote the way that he wrote to this church. And we'll cover that just in a minute. But let me just say that although very similar to the last rebuke, Laodicea is in fact different. In the Lord's rebuke, in his description, Jesus identifies many of the things from their culture that should bring forth much conviction and repentance when they read this particular letter. But from history, we know that that did not happen. They did not listen to the rebuke. We can gather a lot of insight from the archaeology and understand a lot of what is happening. Because of time, let me quickly say that verse 17 explains the culture to us. Laodicea was known for being wealthy. Having eye doctors, they created some kind of eye salve that was very healing for people, and the fine linens. So when Jesus tells them in verse 17, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, he's directly attacking the very things that identify their culture, which also identified the church. So with that information, it's easy to say that the church in Laodicea were pretty much hypocrites. They thought that they were rich, but in fact, Jesus was saying they were poor. They thought that they could see, even though they had the best eye doctors, they were truly blind. And even though that they were making their money off the fine linens, he's saying they were in fact naked. The church existed and went through the motions, or as other churches. And they did what they thought or what they were taught in the beginning. But they were half-hearted, entitled, spoiled, and were satisfied with their version of who God was. Their version of who God was. They were satisfied with their good works. But the rebuke was severe. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Again, through my study, there's so much here, and I would love to share the individual churches with you. But I've made my choice, and we're almost done. So with that, how Jesus gets this lukewarm is that Laodicea did not have any potable water around them. The water near them was very dirty and undrinkable. They had hewed out rocks and tunneled water from miles away, going through the hot springs, and then being cooled by the earth made the water lukewarm. Not cold in order to refresh, and not hot in order to be relaxing, but disgustingly lukewarm. To the unexpected person who got a drink, they would spit out the water because of the terrible taste. But also know that there was a lot of calcium in the water. And I can provide more information about that later, and all that that contributed to the bad tastes. So what we get is that it was corrupted water coming into the city and tastes terrible enough to be spit out. In correlation, Jesus condemns the church because they are not saved. They are compromising, and they're just playing church. All the while, allowing just anyone to teach and lead in the church. In translation, it's a church that is corrupted by the intake of false teaching, thus producing hypocritical, non-saved, or apostate church members. who have no influence in their community and no hope for an eternal future because they know nothing of it. Again, my research has equipped me with much information that is very interesting. And I have filtered through all of these things that directly impact the theme that we're actually taking through this series. So please know that Scripture is so phenomenal and has so much to offer. And as we wrap up today, please pray. Please be open to what God is telling us through His Word. As a church that God has not given up on, let us take heart. Let us take refuge in God's promises and look at how we can be a church that loves God, loves others, loves His Word, and joyfully serves those around us with the gospel. We can be a church that endures until the end by removing any of the things that Jesus has rebuked us for and applying what He is teaching us here. We can be strong, influential, and stand firm on God's Word while ministering to whomever God places in our life. Whether they walk through the door or we meet them at the grocery store, we can impact lives with the gospel if we would do it. Again, out of the seven churches, four received praises and rebukes. One received only a rebuke, while two receive only praise. We will look at the praise side of things next week. So if you're here today, I'm begging you, give me a shot to come back to do some encouraging preaching for you next week, because I know this has been tough. I know it's been tough, but it is the Word of God, and I do not apologize for it. But of the seven churches, only the two who received only praise are still in existence. So let me say today, let us be a strong, enduring church for God's glory. Heavenly Father, we do come. Thank you for being God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for being God and allowing us to know you. Thank you for giving us strength and hope and understanding by providing your word to us. And as we look at your word, we take all of your word because it is you speaking to us. Even though it may challenge us, even though it may aggravate us, even though it may discourage us in some ways, it is for your glory that we need to know who we really are. Because you spared no expense of saving us by going to the cross and giving yourself to us, Lord God. How could we take less than the hard stuff or the good stuff? So we pray, Lord, that as we investigate ourselves, as we investigate our church, as we continue through your word, we ask, Lord, that you will speak to each of our hearts, clarifying in us, Lord God, who we are, who you want us to be, who we can be for each other and for this community, for this nation and for this world. Lord God, there's no limits as to what we can do for you. But may we be obedient in doing such things. May we be strong and confident because of your word and what you've already accomplished with each and every day you give us. And may we, Heavenly Father, conform to your word, conform to your plan, and be that usable church as we move forward. Lord, if there's one that needs to know more, if there's one that you're moving in their heart, Lord, if there is anything that needs to be done, may you move with your spirit this morning. May we become that church, and may it start right now. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.